Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. I have a question. Did anybody see where I laid my clicker? Oh, on the floor. Thank you. All right. I'll start all over. Welcome. It's a beautiful day out. I think it's going to work. And thank you. We had breakfast this morning. And Tuesday morning, we have a ladies' Bible study at 9:30. Wednesday night, we'll have our Bible study and prayer meeting. And then the 14th, that's next Sunday night, we're having a movie night here at church. So that's Valentine's Day, so that's a good date night. Come and watch a movie and have some popcorn. And what was the time here? Pizza at 5 o'clock, all right? So you don't even have to bring that much popcorn. We'll supply the popcorn, right? No popcorn. Okay, that's all right. It's easier on the vacuum cleaners anyway. All right, and then a movie Sunday night. So keep that in mind. And then we'll have a board meeting the next day. And then on February 28th, that's the last Sunday in February, we'll have our annual business meeting. And prior to that, on Thursday night, February 18th, okay, so that's a week from this coming Thursday, we have a membership class. So if anyone's interested in membership or just, you know, what it involves, it's no obligation. You don't have to officially join. Even if you come to the meeting, you're not in, all right, and we will. But if you're interested at all, right here at the church at 7 o'clock this Thursday. We do have some names, and Luella. That this is recent. Okay, so we'll continue to pray for her. Aaron physically is slowly getting better, so that's good. Gladys, did I see you? How is things in your family? He's not going to make it? Okay. Oh, okay, so is he going on hospice or? Okay. All right, well, we'll continue to pray for Larry and Gladys's family with that. And Laura, I think she is progressing slowly from her strokes. And then Corey. So it's not this way. It's just kind of okay. More, we'll keep praying. And then Ken Aarons. Not all of you know him, but he is. I guess it would be safe to say not doing real well with his with the brain tumors that he is he's fighting with. We also have. Some college students that are named here. They're not all with us. In fact, are any here this morning? Oh, all right, one, Mackenzie. That's good. But there's Tony and Brooke and Anna and Mike and George. We should keep these people in prayer. They're the next voting generation. So young people, we need all the help we can get. So We'll pray for you and the country, and for each other as well. So with that, I'd like to invite Dan Scott to read for us out of Hebrews chapter 7. So if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews 7, that would be good.
Good morning. I'm reading Hebrews chapter 7, begin with verse 11, and I'm reading out of the NIV version so you can follow along. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the change that you have brought through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we think of the Old Testament and the law of Moses and the priesthood that was established under that law, we understand that this was a shadow of the good thing to come, and that in this shadow we can see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we just thank you that in the day that we live today, that we have a new and living way to enter the very presence of God. And so we thank you for this. We want to bring our country before you in prayer this morning. We just pray that as we even think of an election year and the grace of God, we just pray that whatever happens, that in your grace, our liberties could be postponed, or the loss of liberty could be postponed, and that in some way, the grace of God would just, we would be faithful in holding it up. And we just pray that people would understand that the hope of this nation, the hope of the world, does not lie in a political system or in a person, but it lies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we think of ourselves here this morning, that we would remember that we're here to, first of all, bring honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, but we're also to be lights for the very gospel of grace. And so we just pray that as we just think of our testimony and why you've left us here on earth, that people could see the love of God, that people could see the grace of God through us. And so we pray to that end. We want to think of those who are sick. And while some are recovering, others are not. We just thank you that the gospel of grace is indiscriminate, and that through every situation here on earth, that your love can just be enhanced. And so we just pray that people would be drawn closer to you through every trial and difficulty that that we go through. We want to commit this morning to you, and we just pray that because of the time spent here together, that our hearts could be encouraged in what we have in Jesus Christ. And we think of our young people, we think of our children and grandchildren, and we just think of the influence that not only the education system, but the whole entertainment world is making. And we just can't help but note that it is very godless. And so we just pray that as grandparents, as parents, that we would be a strong influence for the Word of God, for what is right, and that we would not be ashamed to hold up the Bible as the absolute truth, and that never changes. And so we just pray that that fact, that the Word of God could just be real to us, and we wouldn't come across as just people who are filled with religious platitudes. And so we just thank you for our country, for the freedom that we have, and we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, people that we don't know, that we no doubt will never meet this side of heaven. And we just understand that many are going through horrific persecution. We just pray that they could be encouraged with the grace of God. We just want to pray for them and bring them before you. And so we just understand that the same thing could happen in this country. And we just pray that we would be courageous, and that we would not give up as we think of what is right and what is wrong. And so we pray that we would stand on the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's, before our service continues, we'll have a special number. We'll just greet one another, and then we'll continue in just a short. All right, we've been taking a look at the tabernacle, and we noticed that. Okay, well, let me back up to this picture right here. We took a look at the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We primarily just focused on the major pieces. We didn't get into the sockets and the boards and all the little intricate parts of the tapestries and all of that, but we took a look at the front gate. We looked at the altar that burned 24 hours a day. We looked at the laver. We went inside the tabernacle, and we saw the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then inside, the veil, and we took a look at the veil. In fact, that's actually where we started. And inside the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. And covering the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat where God resided and met with the children of Israel. Over the mercy seat were two angels that guarded this very the very mercy seat of God. And so we then, in the last couple weeks, we took a look at the priesthood. And we noted that the priesthood was representative, that the priest interceded for the people to God. And for the nation of Israel to approach God, they approach God through their Levitical priesthood. And we looked at this through the garments that the priest wore, and there are, and then the second thing, and I'd like to mention that this morning briefly, is the Day of Atonement. And so as we think of two ways this is illustrated, the first one was the garments, and I won't go through and read all of those items, but if you remember, we looked at the white linen coat that every priest wore. In fact, the garb that you see right there was only worn by the high priest of Israel. We did note, and we won't look back at these particular verses right here, but in Revelation and Isaiah and in other places, white is used to picture the very righteousness of God. And so as we think of God's righteousness demands that a payment for sin be made. And if it wasn't for God being so right, the cross wouldn't have been necessary. And so the cross then becomes the propitiatory, the satisfactory payment that God's own Son, our high priest, has made to satisfy the very righteousness of God. And we've got a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ who's coming. We also looked at the stones that were put on the shoulders of the high priest. And there were six stones on each shoulder. Each stone represented one of the tribes of Israel. And we saw that this high priest actually carried the nation on his shoulders. And we also noted that on the breastplate, there were 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes. It was called the breastplate of judgment. And one of the jobs of the priest was to act as a judge among the people. So they would go to the priest to resolve disputes. And it was up to the priest to be fair and judge in love and mercy. And we see that, the affection of that the nation of Israel should have had in the heart of the of their high priest. I might just say that as we think of Jesus Christ as our priest today, there is no greater love than this, that Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life for us. And as we think of the affection that Jesus Christ has for us, we're told right in John 3:16 that love, that the love that God has for all of his created human beings is the motivating factor for his willingness to give himself a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We then looked at the turban and that gold plate that had an engraving. The engraving on it was this, and holy to the Lord is the meaning to it. And as we stop and we think of the thought life, and we stop and we think of what should motivate us, and it's in our minds that our priorities are set. And the scripture tells us this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as we stop and we think of all the hypocrisy that we see around us, and I've used us all as examples before, this morning, you all look good. You kind of, I don't know what a Christian looks like exactly, but if we were to define it, you guys look Christian. But while I may look at the outward, God looks at the heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's motivating. And at the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be brought, what God is going to judge is this: why did you do what you did? What's the motive behind what you do? And in that particular passage where Paul is warning the Corinthians, he gives a very interesting warning about building on the foundation that we have in Christ: hay, wood, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the point that is made is this, is that the hay, wood, and stubble will never stand up to the judgment. And what's interesting about that is that oftentimes we as people, on looking on the outside, don't know if we're looking at gold or a haystack. You may be here this morning, and you may be able to say beyond the shadow of a doubt, I have been born again. I am a child of God. I know when I die that I will spend an eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. You may be here this morning and be able to say that with confidence. And yet, as we think of living our life from day to day, while you're a child of God, it's very possible that we could be motivated by the same priorities that the world is motivated by. And we could be living and building a life. We could be doing works in church. We could be doing good works in the community. And yet, it turns out to be nothing but hay, wood, and stubble, because our motive is wrong. And so that becomes a very personal thing between you and God. And that's why the Bible says, judge yourself. Judge yourself. Because when we're judged by each other, we only judge by what we see on the outside, because that's all we're able to see. And I might just say that if the outside is looking too bad, you know, maybe you need to be challenged. But that's just a symptom. It's a symptom of something that has gone wrong inside. And God knows about that. Well, we looked at the blue robe that the high priest wore. This was under the tunic and the breastplate. And it pictured his office, his dignity, his authority. And we made reference to a couple of passages about that. But we asked the color of blue. And while the Bible is pretty clear about what white stands for, even red, it talks about your sins being scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Yet when it comes to blue, a very prevalent color in the tabernacle, in fact, we noted that all of the furniture, when it was covered, the ark was covered with blue cloth as it was going to be carried. And you ask the question, well, what does the blue stand for? And guess what? There is nothing definitive in the scripture that says what blue stands for. So putting it all together, I'll give you my opinion. And that opinion is this: it stands for the grace and favor of God. And as we stop and we think of the children of Israel walking through the wilderness, what was in the middle of their tribes as they were actually organized by tribe as they marched through the wilderness? There was the Ark of the Covenant being covered with a blue cloth. And all of those pieces of furniture being covered with a blue cloth. And what did they see? What they should have seen was this: God is with us. God has given us his favor. We don't deserve his presence, but he's with us. And he's right in the middle of us. We read in the book of Hebrews this morning, and an interesting verse comes to mind, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 2, let's take a look at how Jesus Christ looks at us. And in Hebrews chapter 2, he says this, and I'll just pick it up in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. And in this passage, he's comparing him to the angels. Jesus Christ provides something for us that angels never could. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. And what's interesting is that Jesus Christ was sanctified, and the word sanctified means to set apart. God the Father set his Son apart. But as we look at this particular verse, in verse 11, it says this, for both he that sanctifieth, and the he that sanctifies there is God the Father, and they who are sanctified, and it's in a plural, and it's in reference to the body of Christ, all those who are God's children. If you're born again this morning, if you're saved, you are sanctified and you're set apart. You say, well, I don't live very sanctified. That's probably true. Doesn't change your family relationship. And what that makes you is this. It makes you a son of God. Now, as a son of God or a child of God, you have a brother. And oftentimes we refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in some circles, it's not uncommon where everyone is Brother Tom, Brother this, Brother that, or whoever, whatever your name is, Brother Mike, all right? Those words are used, and which is fine because that's what we are. But notice what this verse says. This verse says, if that's true, then, and if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, now think about this. If Jesus Christ is God's Son, and we are God's children, that makes us brothers with Jesus Christ. And here is what he has to say in verse 11. Because of the work that God the Father has done. Last phrase, for which cause he is not ashamed. Reference, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to call them. Who's them? All they who are sanctified, beginning of the verse, to call them brothers. And this verse, to tell you the truth, is what word should I use? It's kind of convicting to me. And I'll tell you why. Because there are times when I am ashamed to identify myself with Jesus Christ. And I think you would agree that there are times in your life when you are ashamed to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. It's just not politically correct in certain places to speak up. And yet, when we stop and we think of who should be ashamed of who, the fact of the matter is that God, if anybody has a right to be ashamed of me, it's my Father is ashamed of me. Jesus Christ is faithful. He will never disappoint. And yet, why is it that I'm ashamed of him, and yet he is not ashamed of me? Wow. God the Father is not ashamed to call me his child. And his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is not ashamed to call me his brother. And I'm ashamed of him. Tell you what, it ought to bring a tear to our eye, shouldn't it? When we stop and we think of his love and how he sees us in Christ. This is an amazing truth for us. And I think that as we think of this color, and we think that God was willing to travel with the nation of Israel and take care and carry that nation while they were complaining, while they were actually cursing him, while they turned his back on him, he never failed them. And he took care of them right down to a whole generation that, because of their unbelief, couldn't enter into his rest. He still took care of them in their shoes, right down to their shoes. They never wore out. They never starved. He took care of them. And as we stop and we think of whatever happens in this country, whatever happens to us as individuals, we have the very presence of God, and he's not ashamed of us. And he wants to use us as examples of the grace of God. We also noted that on the hem of this blue tunic that was worn over the white and beneath the breastplate, that at the hem, down here at the bottom, there were a pomegranate and then a bell. And a pomegranate and a bell all the way around the outside. And you might ask the question, well, why is that? And here again, the description is there, but the exact purpose of all this isn't explained to us very clearly. But we do know this, that God, in constructing this whole image, this whole picture, had a purpose for everything he does. By the way, he has a purpose in everything you do, in every situation you're in. God has a purpose for it. And it's up to us to look in his word. And through prayer and Bible study, we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So we look at the pomegranates, and we compare in other places of Scripture. And it represents fruitfulness in other passages. And as we stop and we think of fruitfulness, don't kid yourself. God wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. Read John chapter 15. He is the vine, and he wants us to bear fruit, much fruit. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this, that God through his Spirit wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit through us. And so we have this particular picture right here. We also have the bells. And the bells were something that made noise. They jingled as the priest walked around. And as the priest would go into the tabernacle by himself. And this is supposed to be a daytime picture with the white above the tabernacle. That was the Shekinah glory cloud. And then at night, the Shekinah glory turned into a pillar of fiery light. And it was I wonder if this was the first massive street light for the nation of Israel. It came right from God himself. And I think it pictures the fact that there's a day coming when Jesus Christ himself is going to be the light of the world. He is light. And we have this tremendous picture right here. As we stop and we think of the bells, and I've laid out here a little picture here of the tabernacle with its sizes. And the priests, all dressed in their white gowns, work daily in this area right here. And what did they do? Well, they were responsible for the burnt offerings. It was the priest's job to keep the fire going. Then, before they could go into the holy place, they had to stop and wash at the altar. By the way, only priests were here. The congregation was outside the gate. And And then the priest would go in, and they would tend to the bread, tend to the candlesticks, and they would tend to the golden censer, or the altar of incense. If you remember when the parents of John the Baptist, where was he? He was a priest. And at that time, at the time of Christ, there were so many Levites that the families would come in and they would flip a coin to see which job you had. And John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, had he drew the golden altar of incense to take care of. And it was there that Gabriel met him to tell him about the son, the forerunner of Jesus Christ that he was going to have. And there he was working in the holy place. Nobody saw as far as the congregation what went on there. And then as we think of the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant, it was only once a year that the high priest, and the high priest only, could go into the most holy place. Last week I answered the question, because this is kind of an interesting question. If nobody could touch the ark or go into the most holy place, how did they move it? And the answer is this. When the Shekinah glory cloud that was over the tabernacle, when it was ready to move, that Shekinah glory would move. And it would go out of the camp and it would say, this way. And when that happened, everybody would go in and take down the tabernacle, pack it up, cover it, pick up the staves, and follow the cloud. When the cloud said, this is where I want you to set up the camp, then people would set it up. And when it was all done, God would come back and everybody better be out of there when he showed up. He was very exclusive in this place right here. And God actually met with the people of Israel at the mercy seat, behind the veil, a place where nobody could go. And as we have observed in the past, this veil was almost like a no trespassing sign. Nobody could go back there, but there was an exception. One priest, the high priest, once a year would go and meet God himself at the mercy seat. And that happened on the Day of Atonement. And so as we stop and we think of this Day of Atonement, without going through all the details, because it was a very complex day for the high priest, but basically here's what he did. He took the blood into the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then he would reappear. Remember those pomegranates and those bells that were on the hem of the priest? The people that were standing outside, and there were many. The Day of Atonement was a huge festival during the history of the nation of Israel. And you can just imagine, you imagine people talking and kids talking in a church service. And sometimes we almost get irritated, don't we? Shh, shut that kid up. I can't hear anything, or something like that. And but can you imagine? It was dead silence. And all people could hear is the high priest and those little bells. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but tradition tells us that there was a rope that would be tied around the ankle of the high priest, because if he did something wrong, he would die. Who would go in to get him? Not me. So they would pull him out with the rope. So it's kind of an interesting sound. If you heard bells and then all of a sudden silence and then a thud, not good, not good. You wanted to keep hearing the bells. And they would listen. And if your kids started making noise, shut up. Shh. Listen for those bells. And when the high priest would reappear, when he reappeared right here, can you imagine the sigh of relief that came over the nation of Israel. God accepted the sacrifice. He accepted through our representative, and we're good with God for another year. Wow, what a sigh of relief. We're good with God for another year. Well, we'll mention that in a second. And part of the Day of Atonement was this right here. There was two sheep that were brought. And in the scripture, they were called the goats. And there was two of them that were brought. And the high priest would flip a coin. It wasn't actually a coin as we think of it, although I'm not sure exactly what it looked like. But they would cast lots, and they would choose one goat to die and the other goat to carry the sin of the people. The goat that carried the sin of the people was called the scapegoat. And what the high priest would do is he would take his hands and he would lay it on the head of the scapegoat. And it literally represented the sins of the whole nation, going right down the arms, right through the hands, right onto this goat. The goat bore the sin of the people. The goat was then led out of the camp. And it was taken to a place where it could never return. I've often thought, you know, with animals, they have a tendency to want to come back to the barn, don't they? Don't they, Mike? You take them out and they just come running right back. That would have been awful, wouldn't it? If the scapegoat, you woke up the next morning, and here's the scapegoat, the goat that took away your sin, was back at home. You brought all that sin back. Good grief. So tradition tells us that they made sure, either through breaking a leg or killing the animal or making sure that something bad would happen, that that animal could never come back. It carried the sins of the people one way and one way only, never to return. Kind of an interesting logistical issue that we have. So the scapegoat was led into the wilderness. Now, as we stop and we think of this right here, and turn with me, you're in Hebrews chapter 2, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we have, in verse 1, we read this, "For the law." Now, all of the Day of Atonement, all of the rules and regulations that the high priest had to go through, all of the garb that they wore was all described in the law of Moses. And here we see, for the law, and in all of these things, there was a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Remember? The people would sigh relief. We got one more year with God. One more year. Now stop and think about it. Is it really possible that the sins, that my sin, could actually flow out through my arm onto an animal's head, and then the animal be led out and my sins are gone? No. It's a picture. It's a shadow. It's a lesson. It's an illustration of what we're going to have in Jesus Christ. And so what we have in Jesus Christ is this. Jesus Christ came down and shed his blood, just like the goats and the goat that was killed on the altar, or killed and then burnt on the altar, and his blood was taken into the holy place. Jesus Christ did that. He then took that sacrifice right to the very presence of God the Father. And then he reappeared. And as we stop and we think of the reappearance of Jesus Christ, this isn't an Easter message, but it certainly could be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees to us that we are good with God. Does that make sense? Just like the high priest in the Old Testament, when he would reappear, the people could sigh a sigh of relief. Because of the resurrection, we can sigh a sigh of relief. Because God has accepted the sacrifice that was made. And as we stop and we think of what we have, a greater place. And so I've got a reference here. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. Just turn the page back. And in Hebrews chapter 9, here's what we have. In verse 11, and the book of Hebrews is comparing this for us, how in Christ we have a greater priest. Verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or this earth, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now in the Old Testament, the high priest entered once every year. But if it was good, in fact, turn back to chapter 10, and look at the question that he raised. He says, if it was good, end of verse 1, then, beginning of verse 2, they would not have ceased to be offered. But verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It's not possible. What was the purpose? The purpose was to teach the nation of Israel, who was in turn to teach and represent to the rest of the world, that we need a substitute, that we cannot atone for our own sins. There is nothing I can do that'll ever pay for my sin. It's just so natural for us to, get out the old scales of justice and to say, you know something, if I do something bad, I'll try to make up for it. And if I can, if I can do two goods might outweigh one bad. Well, it depends how big the bad is. Yeah, you were pretty bad. So maybe you've got to do three goods. Does that make sense? And we rationalize. This is the whole concept behind penance. If I do something bad, I can make up for it somehow, some way. And the whole purpose of this picture was to teach us that there is nothing we can do about our sin. That we need a substitute. And that substitute, this whole picture, points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we go on in verse 5 and it says this, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Oh, that's why Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among men. It's very important that he became flesh and dwelt among men, because God gave him a body just like mine, just like yours. He was fully human. Why? So he could fully represent the human race. Oh, I thought Christmas was a time when families got together and God just wanted us to share gifts and eat ham. What's with that? Okay, you. I, I don't know why we eat turkey at Thanksgiving and ham at Christmas. Jesus was a Jew, folks. You think about it, okay? I don't know. But here we have the real reason for Christmas. Jesus Christ took on a body. Why? Because it's not possible for those bulls and goats to take away sin. Verse 6, he says this, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Well, that's interesting. I thought God told them to do this. Wouldn't God be pleased with the fact that they did this? The idea with no pleasure here is this. It did not satisfy the righteousness of God. It was not a propitiation for our sins. It was just a picture. And so as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ and this superior sacrifice, there are some comparisons that we can make. And one is this. And we just read this. And so drop down to verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." And so as we compare the Old Testament picture to Jesus Christ in the New, here is what we find. Look at the next verse. "But this man," Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Folks, this difference is all the difference, I was going to say, in the world. It makes all the difference in eternity. Let's go on. "The priests stand daily." And as we stop and we think of what we just read, year after year, daily. Verse 11 again, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes." Every day. The work was never done. How much do we need to do to make up for this sin? I don't know how heavy my sin is. So maybe if I do a good deed every day, maybe if I do two on Sunday, that'll kind of help tip it in my favor. Why do we think like that? The priest was never done. But this man, look at verse 12 again. "He sat down on the right hand of God." And one of the things we've noticed in the past is this, that in the tabernacle, and then later in Solomon's temple and the temples to follow, there were never chairs. And what is a chair picture? A chair picture is this, and some of you can relate to this pretty well. If your dad sent you out to do a job, right, and you came in and you sat down, and what does he ask? "Oh, are you done?" "No." "Well, what are you doing in here sitting down? Get out and finish the job." Has anybody heard anything like that? Can you imagine God the Father sending his son, Jesus Christ, to do a job? And Jesus Christ comes back to heaven, sits down next to Dad, props his feet up, and God the Father asks his son, "Son, did you finish the work?" He says, "No." "What are you doing here? I sent you to do a job." Jesus Christ finished the job. That's why just before he died and paid the penalty for our sin, he said this, "It is finished." And because the work is done, Jesus Christ can go back and sit right next to his Father. And his Father is satisfied. His Father says, "Good job, you finished the job that I sent you to do here on earth." And folks, what Jesus Christ did here on earth was done because it was a work we could never, ever do. And you want to know how long it's going to take you to pay for your sin? forever and ever and ever, an eternity apart from God. Simply put, you will never do it. You will never do it. I've mentioned, you know, the song Amazing Grace. At the last verse, it says what? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Think about this. Every day you live, you're one day closer to your grave here on earth. And many of us are well over halfway there, right? Could you imagine, no matter how long you live, there's no less days. We're not subtracting. But think about this. If you're outside of Christ and you have not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and in effect you're saying this, well, my sin isn't that bad. I think I can take care of it myself. My good works are certainly, you know, I'm no worse than anyone else. Maybe we should get t-shirts that say that. I'm no worse than anyone else. What a motto. Do you know how long it's going to take you? People are in hell are going to be singing this. When we've been here 10,000 years, and there is no sun, I've no less days to pay for my sin than when I first begun. Pooh, that is something to think about. There's only one payment that can take care of sin, and it's being described for us right here. Well, we also saw that it was ineffective. It could never, end of verse 11, which can never take away sin. And as we look ahead, what we find in verse 12 is this, and on, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, looking forward till his enemies be made his footstool. Listen, the rightful place that Jesus has as king, it's a guaranteed thing. I, with confidence, can stand up here and tell you Jesus Christ will reign in the future. The only thing I can't tell you is which day it's going to happen. But it's going to happen. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected for how long? Forever them that are sanctified. Who's sanctified? All those who are in the family of God. We read that earlier. This is the promise. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And what verse 18 is telling us is this, is that if Jesus Christ was as effective as we just read that he was, and he took care of sin once and for all, is there anything else we can do to take care of our sin when Jesus Christ already took care of our sin? I mean, think about it. In fact, later on, he says this, and he says to people, and this is off the notes right here, but if you just look ahead, he says this in verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. You know, wait, you say he was sanctified? These are children of God that he's talking to, people who have been sanctified, and guess what they did? They have counted the blood of Christ an unholy thing and hath done despite, and literally the idea is has offended the grace of God. And here are what some of these sanctified people were doing. They were ashamed of Jesus Christ. They were ashamed. And they were living in a time when all of their relation, all of their families, all of their communities were Jewish. And they all went to the temple. And this is what we do. And my grandfather did this. And his grandfather before him. And by George, so am I going to do this. And all of a sudden, we're introduced to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says this, you know what? You don't need those lambs anymore. And you tell your family, who just paid good money to bring a lamb to a priest, who is now out of business. And the family says, really? No more Passover suppers for you. No more family get-togethers for you. And the rest of the community says this, we're not doing business with you anymore. And they start calling you unpatriotic. And they accuse you of hating Moses. And you're sitting there, oh, I don't like this. So I'll tell you what I'll do. Even though I'm a son of God, I am going to become an undercover Christian. And I'll just go along with the family. And I'll just go along with church. And I'll just go along with my community and the world. And they'll just think I'm just like them. And guess what? My business won't suffer. And I'll still get to eat those good meals. And we can sit around and play cards together and nobody will think the worst of it. And all the while, you're saying this. By your actions, that the work was not complete. When God says through his Son, it is complete. Now, before Christ died, that would have been fine. But after he died, it was finished, folks. And to go back to the shadow is an insult to the very grace of God. And I would suggest to us that in many, many little ways, we as God's children insult the grace of God. We insult the grace of God. And when this nation and so-called leading evangelicals say this, well, we all in the end are worshiping the same God. You know, all roads lead to heaven. I mean, Rome or something. I don't know what I mean anymore. As long as you're sincere, everything's good. Listen, folks. Don't be sincerely wrong. The scripture tells us very clearly that this man, Jesus Christ, is our high priest, finished the job. I put together a little picture right here of the Trinity. And we've got in the scripture, angels mediated the old covenant. And so what did God do? He sent angels. And we won't take the time to look there, but if you we're kind of close to Hebrews 2, so we'll just look at that one verse, and you can look up the rest if you want to. But it makes reference to the fact that angels were present. And here's what it says in Hebrews 2:2: For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and the point is this. He's making reference to the Old Testament. And what was given to Moses was spoken by angels. That's interesting. And as we stop and we think of what the law did to picture all this, we have this whole sacrificial system. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's the lesson. But what about those lambs? And what about that blood? Well, here's what happens. It could not satisfy God. And that's what we just read. That's what we just read. He is not satisfied. with the religious works, even if it's a good picture. I sometimes am amused. We as Gentiles and Gentile denominations, when they go back to works, they don't even go back to the Old Testament. Hey, if you want to put yourself under law, go back to the original that God had given us. And then you can read this and find out it doesn't work either. But imagine making up your own law. Man, are we nuts and arrogant that we can make up our own system that doesn't include blood? Well, let me change the picture here. What God did and what we're talking about is this. Okay, we're going to go from this. We just read it, Hebrews 10, to this right here. God sent his son to do what? He sent his son to be the representative, the mediator of something that's brand new. And as we stop and we think of this something that was brand new, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin, he satisfied the Father. And proof, the resurrection, and Jesus Christ is seated right next to his Father. And this is the picture that we have. And as a result of that, we are sanctified. We're part of the family. We're reconciled to God. And it's Jesus Christ that makes us fit and complete. The word perfect and complete, I had them both up there, I took one out. He carries us, remember? He loves us. And he's our perfect judge who took our penalty for us. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ being a ransom for all, here's what we have. God gave us his son. He took on a real body. We remember that at Christmas. And as we think of the payment that was made, and we have our religious holidays, but don't ever forget why he had to come. What he did on the cross for us, and what he did on that cross 100% satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. So here's a question for us. If God the Father is 100% satisfied with the work of his Son, are you 100% satisfied with the work of his Son? And if you're not, and you're sitting here thinking, well, I know all that, but I still have to be good. I still have to do my part. And if I do my part, God will do his part. If you're thinking like that, I want you to know you are insulting the grace of God. And people sit here and say, well, they're more legalistic than I am because they make their part real big, and I just make my part little. And if I just do a little, God will do a lot. Now, that sounds more gracious, doesn't it? If we can just kind of slide the scale. Listen, folks. When Jesus said, it is finished, he didn't mean 99%. He didn't mean 99.9%. He meant 100%. Got that? And what he wants us to do is to rest in his completed work. What a picture we have out of Hebrews and the Old Testament. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the perfect sacrifice we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we sit here this morning and we just think about and contemplate our hopeless condition, that we'd find encouragement in the fact that God understood totally and did what was totally necessary to redeem us from the slave market of sin. We thank you that you paid the ransom. And we just pray that as we think of your grace and your love, that you are willing, not because we deserve it, but because of your love for us, give us as a free gift the benefits of what you accomplished on the cross. We pray that we would think about this and we would consider strongly the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 340, okay. If you want to open your hymn, stand with me, and in closing,